join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning, turn to your Bible, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please, and if you can, stand when you get that. Thank everyone for all the birthday wishes tomorrow. Never thought I'd even make it 28, but the Lord has been good to me. Get on to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. The Bible says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, so thankful again that we can gather together and worship you in fellowship. And now take this time to learn from your word today. And just pray, Lord, that you would take these words of mine, Father, and let them go into rich and fertile hearts. And Lord, we want them to make a difference in our lives, that we would leave here just a little bit more like Christ than the time that we walked in. I ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a wonderful story by Isaac Dennison called Babette's Feast, about a strict, dour, fundamentalist community in Denmark. Babette works as a cook for two elderly sisters who have no idea that she used to be a chef to nobility back in her native France. Babette's dream is to return home to her beloved Paris, so every year she buys a lottery ticket in the hopes of finally earning enough money to return. But as she waits, every night her austere employers demand that she cook the same dreary meal, boiled fish and potatoes, because they said Jesus commanded, "Take no thought for food or drink." But one day the unbelievable happens. Babette wins the lottery. The prize is 10,000 francs, which was a small fortune. And because the anniversary of the founding of the community is approaching, Babette asks if she might prepare a French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. At first, the townspeople refuse. No, it would be a sin to indulge in such rich food. But Babette begs them, and finally they relent. "As a favor to you, we will allow you to serve us this French dinner." But the people secretly vow not to enjoy the feast and instead occupy their minds with spiritual things, believing God will not blame them for eating this sinful meal as long as they do not enjoy it. Babette begins her preparations. Caravans of exotic food arrive in the village, along with cages of quail and barrels of fine wine. Well, finally, the big day comes and the village gathers. The first course is an exquisite turtle soup. The people force it down without any enjoyment. But although they usually eat in silence, conversation begins to take off. Then comes the wine, the finest vintage in all of France, and the atmosphere begins to change. Someone smiles. Someone else giggles. An arm comes up and drapes over his shoulder. Someone has heard us say, after all, did not the Lord Jesus say that we are to love one another? By the time the main entree of the quail arrives, those grim, pleasure-fearing people are giggling and laughing and slurping and chuckling and praising God for their many years together. This pack of Pharisees is transformed into a loving community through the gift of that one meal. One of the two sisters go into the kitchen to thank Babette, saying, "Oh, how we will miss you when you return to Paris." And Babette replies, "I will not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spend it all on the feast." Doesn't that story remind you of someone else who gave his all to make us a loving community through the gift of a meal? It's what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And that's what we will be covering for the next 2 weeks. So look at verse 17 with me. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In verse 2 of this chapter, concerning the ordinances in general, Paul had said, "I praise you, brethren." But here in verse 17, concerning the Lord's Supper specifically, he says, "I do not praise you." In the previous section, Paul corrected an error that may have been the result of just pure ignorance. But not so this problem. This is a glaring fault that had to be corrected and dealt with, and so Paul does so with apostolic authority. In fact, Paul says, "When you guys come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse." Ow. That had to hurt a little. In essence, he's saying, if you guys are going to behave that way when you meet together, you know, guys, it would probably be better if you just sleep in and then watch football all day or some sappy romantic comedy, depending on your gender. Paul says in verse 18, "When you guys come together, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, that Greek word divisions is the word schismata, from which we get the word schism. And it literally refers to a tearing or cutting, and metaphorically to division and dissension. Now, where it says in verse 19, "there must be," that's actually one Greek word, which means it is necessary, and therefore it denotes necessity or compulsion of any kind. For example, when Peter and the other apostles were told by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching the gospel, they replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That's the same Greek word. It's often used in the New Testament to represent necessity of any kind. So in verse 18, Paul rebukes them for their division, but in verse 19, he commends them because of it. So the paradox is, it was necessary for there to be factions in the Corinthian church in order that those who are approved may become evident among the others. So the church, in one sense, is a place where polarity has to occur. Well then, is division in the church good or bad? I guess the answer would be, it's both. Well, how can we possibly reconcile those two things? Well, it's not good that every Christian doesn't live always and consistently in harmony with their brothers and sisters. But you know what? Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is just being realistic. He knows that there will be some divisions, even in the very best of churches. I think it means that the worldliness and disobedience of those who cause the divisions would in fact expose and highlight the love, the harmony, and the spirituality of those who are approved. Approved refers to that which has passed a test. That term was used of precious metals tried in a fire that was then improved to be made pure. You see, the church is meant to be a place where some divisions do happen. There should be divisions over what is true, what is wrong, and what is error. There should be divisions over what is pleasing to God and what is sin. And there should be divisions over what is a worthy life and what is a worldly life. If a person is unsaved or not walking with Christ the way they should, they better be able to look at those of us who claim that we are, and honey, there better be some division between those two groups. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The Lord's Supper almost seems out of place here, doesn't it? I mean, Paul's been talking about male and female roles and head coverings and hair, and then it seems like almost out of nowhere, he moves straight into communion. Now, why would he do that? He instructs them concerning the Lord's Supper because how they are living is exactly opposite of everything that the Lord's Supper represents. You see, if Jesus had demanded his rights and liberties, there would have been no cross. And if there would have been no cross, there also would have been no salvation. You see, it was the practice of the early church to meet together for what they called the agape, or love feast, with agape being one of the four Greek words used for love. Now, this was simply a time of social fellowship, which was followed by the communion. Did you know that ancient Christians were actually accused of cannibalism? Why? Because the rumor was that they got together before sunrise on Sunday and they drank blood and ate a body. And it didn't help it in some places they met in the catacombs. There was a lot of misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper, and there still is today. In Acts 2:46, we get a picture of everyday life in the first century church. It reads, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So Luke tells us that four marks of the early Christian church was obedience to apostolic teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now we may be sure that the breaking of bread included frequent celebrations of the Lord's death with the bread and the cup. Some scholars and historians even believe that the early church, they celebrated communion at every single meal. And so we see that communion was actually then a part of a much larger meal. When Zola Levitt was speaking of his conversion from Judaism to Christianity, he said the first time he went to a communion service, he was under the impression it was going to be like the Passover feast, which was what he was used to since that's what it reflects. And so he said, "I didn't eat the entire afternoon, so I would be ready for the feast at the communion service." Imagine his surprise when he said, in his own words, what he was given was an oyster cracker and a shot glass. So breaking bread meant that they gathered together for communion and for love feasts. These were communal meals where everyone shared with everyone else. Well, at least that's what they were supposed to do. And so believers would gather together, bringing all that they could, and when the resources of all the people were pooled, they would sit down to a common meal with one another. There was only one problem. At their potluck dinner, if you didn't have a pot, you were out of luck. The rich bought their steaks, the poor bought their ramen noodles, or maybe even nothing if they were slaves, and nothing was shared. Like everything else at Corinth, this was just one more issue over which the church could be divided. So imagine the scene. Paul had spent 18 months in the Corinthian community teaching the Corinthian believers daily. But in the course of those 5 years he'd been absent from them, something terrible had happened. The agape feast, which Paul had established as a time in which believers would share their common meals in a common place, and where they would partake of the Lord's Supper together, had become nothing more than a drunken party. And as a result, the love feasts were doing far more harm than they were good. For one thing, there were various cliques in the church, and people ate with their own crowd instead of fellowshipping with the entire church family. The problem in Corinth was they had figured out a way to stratify the whole thing. And if anyone could turn a potluck into a political statement, it was the Corinthians. And so Paul rebukes them that while some of them left stuffed, some of them left even hungrier than they came. The poor man whose supply was insufficient, who might arrive late because his time was not his own, found not only the table empty, but also love and fellowship absent as well. Now we need to remember that likely the weekly agape feast was probably the only decent meal some of the poor members received all week. And so to be treated scornfully by the richer members not only hurt their stomachs, but their dignity as well. And perhaps worse than going away hungry would be those people thinking, all right, the body of Christ is like everything else in the world. I get treated at church the exact same way I get treated in the world. So we see that in Corinth, the art of sharing had been lost. The rich did not share their food, but ate in little exclusive groups by themselves, hurrying through in case they would have to share with the poor who had next to nothing. That's just selfish, isn't it? It's like the person whose motto in life is, get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. The result was that the meal at which these social differences between members of the church should have been obliterated only succeeded in sharpening and aggravating those same differences. Now, when you go through line and grab all the ham and roast beef for yourself and leave the spam souffle for others, that's pretty bad, isn't it? But actually, it gets worse. There were people actually getting drunk at these meals. Can you believe it? They were getting snockered right at church. Now, in fairness, you may have endured some churches that made you want to drink, but you refrained, didn't you? I mean, a keg party is hardly the best way to prepare for the Lord's Supper or Christian fellowship. As you know, we are having our Thanksgiving meal next week after church. Can you imagine as you go out there and peruse the sign-up list for things to see? You see, all right, Tammy, spinach dip, great. Becky Worley, rolls, fabulous. Connie, mocha truffle, splendid. Then on the next line, you see Pastor John. And by his name, you see two bottles of vodka and a keg of Bud Light. It just doesn't go, does it? So Paul says in verse 22, if they intended to selfishly indulge themselves, why not just do that at home? Whatever the reasons may have been, you cannot possibly justify the harm that was being brought to the church. If they cannot show love, then why even have a love feast? You see, to trample a country's flag is to not dishonor a piece of cloth, but to dishonor the country that cloth represents. In the same way, to come unworthily to communion does not simply dishonor the ceremony, it dishonors the one in whom communion is honoring. It was once related that when the Duke of Ellington remained to take communion at his local parish, a very poor old man went up to the opposite aisle and, reaching the communion table, knelt down by the Duke. Well, immediately tension and commotion interrupted the silence of the church. Someone came and touched the poor man on the shoulder and whispered to him to move further away or to rise and wait until the Duke had received the bread and the wine. But the eagle eye and the quick ear of the old commander caught the meaning of that touch and that whisper. He clasped the old man's hand and held him to prevent his rising. And in a reverential but very distinct undertone, the Duke said, "Do not move. We are all equal here." The bottom line of what Paul is saying here is that when we meet around the Lord's table, the ground truly does become completely level. There are no big I's and little U's when it comes to the things of God. Verse 23, please. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When a jeweler displays a fine diamond, he often puts it on black velvet. There it catches fire from the lights of the room, and its beauty is multiplied, and its value becomes more apparent. I think the Lord's Supper is just like that diamond. Sometimes it needs to be pried away from the traditional settings and thrown against the black velvet of the blackest night in all of history, the night it was instituted, the night before Christ was crucified. So we see one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture given in the middle of a strong rebuke of carnal and sensitive attitudes and behavior. I think that phrase, "the same night," betrays more than a necessary time element for history. It speaks of the character of Christ, who determined to make his new covenant with these people even in the dark shadow of his own betrayal and death. I want you to notice that Jesus established communion the very night he was betrayed. Jesus knew people. He knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him that night. Jesus knew that Peter and all the other disciples would betray him by declaring they did not even know him. And yet Jesus forgave all of them and gave us the table anyway. Jesus knew that he was going to be shortly hated by all men, spat upon, beaten, and nailed to a bloody tree. And yet he gave the table anyway. Perhaps the thinking that Paul is asking us to think about most of all is that when Jesus took bread, the symbol of his broken body, and gave it to his disciples, he did not murmur or complain. He did not just endure it, but he gave thanks for and in it. At that moment, when all the powers of hell were being arrayed against the Lord Jesus, and he was going out into Gethsemane up to the hill of Calvary, he gave thanks because from the very beginning in Isaiah it was said of him, "I delight to do your will, O God." Now, in the Greek, that phrase, "give thanks," is one word, eucharisto, from which we get the word Eucharist, the name which some Christians refer to the Lord's Supper. Now, it was not incidental that Christ initiated communion rites during the Passover meal. God instituted the Passover when he delivered his people from their 400 years of bondage when they were in Egypt. The meal celebrated the death angels passing over the house of those whose doorposts were marked and smeared with the lamb's blood. And throughout her history, Israel celebrated this meal in the Lord's supreme deliverance of them from Egypt to the promised land. Even today, it is still the holiest of all Jewish feasts. But Jesus transformed the Passover meal into a celebration of infinitely greater deliverance, he came to bring, of which the Passover was simply just a foreshadow. You see, when we eat his body and drink his blood, we remember the spiritual and eternal redemption that he brought through the sacrifice of that body and the offering of that blood. The Passover celebrated the temporary physical deliverance of the Old Covenant. The Lord's Supper celebrates the permanent and spiritual deliverance of the New. And one thing I want you to always remember is that in the Old Testament, when that person would bring the sacrificial lamb to the priest as an offering for their sins, what would the priest do? Who would he examine? He didn't look at the one bringing the lamb, did he? No, he would examine the lamb who was taking that person's place. That has never changed. If you are a believer this morning, you can take great comfort and joy in that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sins and your failures. He only examines Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and allows Him to take your place. That's why the gospel is called good news. And that's what communion is really all about. And why are we to do this? The end of verse 24 tells us we are to do it in remembrance of Him. The late F.F. Bruce, an English Bible scholar, says it well. He writes, "In the biblical sense, remembrance is more than a mental exercise. It involves a realization of what is remembered. At the Passover feast, the participants are one with their ancestors of the Exodus. At the Eucharist, Christians experience the real presence of the Lord. As the Passover meal was, in the words of the Paschal Liturgy, a memorial of the departure from Egypt, so this breaking of bread was to be a memorial of Jesus after His departure, which He was to accomplish at Jerusalem." In other words, to remember is to become a participant in that reality. Perhaps that's why the Bible tells us to remember certain things on purpose. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were the one suffering." The entire book of Deuteronomy, which literally means the second telling, is about Moses calling for the people to remember what the Lord had done for them. Most of us have heard that verse in Ecclesiastes, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." The Apostle Paul said we should continue to remember the poor. And at the end of his letter to the Colossians, he told his readers to remember his chains in prison. Paul also told Timothy, the young pastor, "Remember Jesus Christ from the dead, descended from David." And really, when you get right down to it, we all remember what is most important to us. In closing, Paul Harvey tells a story that sums up how we should be thankful for what has been done for us. Paul Harvey said it was gratitude that prompted an old man to visit an old broken pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. I'll let the late Paul Harvey take it from here. "It happens every Friday evening, almost without fail, when the sun resembles a giant orange and is starting to dip into the blue ocean. Old Ed comes strolling along the beach to his favorite pier. Clutched in his bony hand is a bucket of shrimp. Ed walks out to the end of the pier, where it seems he almost has the world to himself. The glow of the sun is now a golden bronze now. Everybody's gone except for a few joggers on the beach. Standing out on the end of the pier, Ed is alone with his thoughts and his bucket of shrimp. Before long, however, he is no longer alone. Up in the sky, a thousand white dots come screeching and squawking, winging their way toward that lanky frame standing there at the end of the pier. Before long, dozens of seagulls have enveloped him, their wings fluttering and flapping wildly. Ed stands there tossing shrimp to the hungry birds. As he does, if you listen closely, you can hear him say with a smile, "Thank you. Thank you." In a few short minutes, the bucket is empty, but Ed doesn't leave. He stands there, lost in thought, as though transported to another time and place. Invariably, one of the gulls land on his sea-bleached, weather-beaten hat, an old military hat he had been wearing for years. When he finally turns around and begins walking back towards the beach, a few of the birds hop along the pier with him until he gets to the stairs, and then they too fly away. And old Ed quietly makes his way down to the end of the beach and on home. If you were sitting there on the pier with your fishing line in the water, Ed might seem kind of strange. To onlookers, he's just another old codger lost in his own strange world, feeding the seagulls with a bucket full of shrimp. To the onlooker, ritual can look either very strange or very empty. They can seem altogether unimportant, maybe even a lot of nonsense. That's too bad. They do well to know him better. His full name, Eddie Rickenbacker. He was a famous hero back in World War II. On one of his flying missions across the Pacific, he and his 7-member crew were shot down. Miraculously, all of the men survived, crawled out of their plane, and climbed onto a life raft. Captain Rickenbacker and his crew floated for days on the rough waters of the Pacific. They fought the sun. They fought sharks. Most of all, they fought hunger. By the 8th day, their rations had ran out. No food, no water. They were hundreds of miles from land, and no one knew where they were. They needed a miracle. That afternoon, they had a simple devotional service and prayed for a miracle. They tried to nap. Eddie leaned back and pulled his military cap over his nose. Time dragged. All they could hear was the slap of the waves against their raft. Suddenly, Eddie felt something land on top of his cap. It was a seagull. Old Ed would later describe how he sat perfectly still, planning his next move. With a flash of his hand and a squawk from the gull, he managed to grab it and wring its neck. He tore the feathers off, and he and his starving crew made a very slight meal of 8 men from it. They used the intestines for bait. With it, they caught fish, which gave them more food and more bait, and the cycle continued. With that simple survival technique, they were able to endure the rigors of sea. They were found and rescued after 24 days. Eddie Rickenbacker lived many years beyond that ordeal, but he never forgot the sacrifice of that one life-saving seagull. And he never stopped saying thank you. That's why almost every Friday night he would walk to the end of the pier with a bucket full of shrimp and a heart full of gratitude. Would to God we would always treat the Lord's Supper the same way. And Father, as Lisa was saying even today, we will never be able to thank you enough. Eternity will be too short to worship you for all that you have done for us. But Lord, make us even more willing and make us even more able to do the things that you have for us to do. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.